Okay, we're in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn to the fifth chapter, I want to acquaint you with the setting that we're at here in the fifth chapter. Robert, we still love you. In the fourth and fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, you have something very almost unique, but not, that's the wrong word, very rare in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in that you have a scene right into the third heaven. That's people that belong here. You have a scene right into that first one I didn't recognize. You have a scene right into the first heaven that, the third heaven, I got a little sidetracked there, where you go into where the throne of God is. You have it referenced throughout the Psalms. I was looking the other day, and there's several Psalms that reference this throne of God in the third heaven. And it's where, and we need to have this perspective as we get to the fourth and fifth chapter. And that's this. It's where God has account of, gives a, the whole, makes the whole universe accountable to him. You find it over in Job chapters 1 and 2. You find it in Ezekiel, the first chapter, the 10th chapter. You find it in Jeremiah. I want to just show you a couple psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 45, I want to show you how prevalent this is throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, that you understand that God has a throne. Now, don't think of it as we saw the shape of it in the fourth chapter. Don't think of God's throne as the regular kind of throne that humans have, but it is a place of accountability. And in 45th Psalm, we want to read the sixth verse. O, thy throne, O God, is into the age of the ages. The sepulcher of thy kingdom is the right sepulcher, and that probably has the idea of right hand. And what it's saying there is not that God the Father has a throne, because spirit beings, Job 1 and 2, have to account to him. Now, they can't account to him because they're finite beings unless God makes his residency in a locale, in a place where they can report. And so this throne, we as humans, we think we're anthropocentric. We think that everything centers around humans, but the earth and the humans are only a small part of God's rule of the kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens rule, from our point of view, over the affairs of men. But it goes beyond that. He rules all the universe. He rules all the spirit beings. And that's why in chapter 4, there you have a detailed description of how the cherubim are kind of an honor guard, like the Secret Services around are similar but not identical. The Secret Services around our president. Now, theoretically, in theory, the Secret Service protects our president. We kind of questioned that recently. However, these cherubim do not have to protect God, but God has them there as symbolizing to all the created beings that come to him, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the different ranks of angels. They come to him and account on a regular basis. We find that back in the Old Testament. So as we get into these chapters, then we have a scene that not only is the center of where humans report, but of everything that is created in the universe. And it's a very dynamic scene. We saw over in Psalm 104 that one of the ways God did, and this is talking about the God the Father primarily, how God the Father demonstrates his activity is that he clothes himself in light. And that light represents that he's active at all times. If my memory serves me, that's in John 8, verse 12. So then we come then to the fifth chapter. Now, we show you, we have shown you that in the fourth chapter, you have reference, and remember that takes us over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to give you a characteristic of the book of Revelation in a minute, where the fourth chapter occurs probably right before mid-tribulation. Now, you have to have the chronology of the future in mind, or you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. So for our purposes today, the next event in the prophetic calendar that has nothing has to be fulfilled except what God, from a human point of view, is the rapture. After the rapture, shortly thereafter, not specific, some unspecified time in between, is going to be the seven-year tribulation. Chapters 4 and chapters 5 occur in the third heaven during the tribulation. The chapter 4 occurs just before mid-tribulation. Now, here's a characteristic you got to understand about the book of Revelation. It's not written chronologically. Chapter 5 doesn't necessarily come before chapter 6, so on and so on. It does in this case, but not always. In the book of Revelation, John and the Holy Spirit will use a technique that you have to understand. The human author and the divine author, will describe a very important event, a paramount event, significant event. And then, after that event, John will go back and fill in the details of how that event came to be. Here's our first example. Chapter 4 tells us about something that occurs right at mid-tribulation, which is the culmination of the seven seal judgments, which occur in the first half of the tribulation. Chapter 5, then, is going to go back in time before these seal judgments were opened, at just before the tribulation begins and after the rapture, and will start filling in how these seven seal judgments came to be. And that means that chapters 4 and chapter 6, which the first six of the seals are opened, occur prior to chapter 4. Let me try that another way. So chapter 4 tells us about mid-tribulation. Chapters 5 and 6 are going to go back in time and show you how all the judgments got to mid-tribulation. Now, and it's very easy to see. In chapter 6, we haven't got there today, I know, the seals are starting to open. We will prove, we'll spend quite a bit of time on this, that the first seal, the false peace in chapter 6, the white horse of the four horses of, quote, the apocalypse, that white horse, that false peace, that pseudo peace, is going to be the beginning of the tribulation, because we'll go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, and show you that that's when... Is that me? Oh.
That's just my phone.
It's off now. That's okay. As long as it's you and not me. I was looking down. I didn't think I ate anything that bad. Okay. So, chapter 6, then, as the seals get unfolded, as the first six seals unfold, will tell you how chapter 4 came about. It's a technique, and if we keep, and here's the most important things that you need to know today. The rapture's next, not exactly the same, but after the rapture comes the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation is divided very strictly into two parts. There's the beginning of sorrows, which is the first 3.5 years, and there's the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, which is called the time of birth pangs or the great tribulation. For chapters 4, chapters 5, and chapter 6, we're going to be in the first half of the tribulation. Now, that's important. Now, that brings us to chapter 5. I hope that the explanation made sense. And I'm going to read the first seven verses, which we intend to look at today. And I saw in the right hand of him, now I'm going to identify the hymns here ahead of time for you. This is God the Father. Remember, in the throne in heaven, that's God the Father's throne. That's over in the third chapter, verse 21. God the Son does not have a throne at this point. He's not king yet. I don't care what those signs say in the South. I always used to love traveling in the South, living there. Jesus is king. Well, he's doing a bad job if he's king of the earth right now. He will be. Christ's throne, which is different, is going to be on earth. It is on Christ's throne that we are promised to sit. We're never promised to sit on the Father's throne. I'm going to get through these, read these first seven verses without too much comment. And I saw in the right hand of God the Father that sat on the throne. By the way, the word throne is mentioned seven times in chapter 4 and five times in chapter 5, so it's important that you know it. A scroll. And the reason I want you to think of it as a scroll is because we're going to see next week that the scroll is rolled up. This paper didn't want to roll. And there's going to be seals, wax seals. He's going to break the first seal, and then there'll be another seal. And then there'll be another judgment, and it'll keep going. There's going to be a total of seven. And so it's translated book, but you have to think of scroll in terms of the mind picture here. And I saw in his right hand a scroll written on the inside and on the outside, sealed with seven seals. Now, the seal is important. In the olden days, when you had a seal, it'd be a wax seal, and you'd put your stamp on it. Two things. That proved you had the authority to make that decree. Secondly, only the person that you want or you're addressing that proclamation to can open it. Not like if I'm sending another king, King Dan over there, and Robert can't open it. It has to be, it goes to a certain specific person who can both declare it with the seal and who can open it. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy. This word worthy has the idea of deserving. No one is worthy or deserving to open the book, neither to even glance at it. And one of the elders, that's the 24 elders that represent the church, quite a bit of time on that. That one of the elders said unto me, John, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne and were four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and they are the seven spirits of God from God sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him. So here you have in verse 7, let's identify the he's here. You have Christ came and took the book out of the right hand of God the Father that sat upon the throne. Now let's go back and figure out what we have here. These seals, this fixes it in time. When we get to the sixth chapter, when we can prove that the seal judgments, the first one starts the tribulation, these seals have not been opened yet, so it's before the tribulation. This is the interlude after the rapture and prior to the tribulation. When I was growing up, years ago, we used to think, because things moved a little slower. I don't know if you people appreciate just how fast world events go now. But when I was growing up, we would, all the things that have to happen, for instance, the whole nation Israel has to return to the land. Well, the majority of the nation Israel has to return to the land, and there has to be a conflict in Europe again that has to do with the Middle East. They have to be so upset that then wars and rumors of wars that they sign a false peace pact for 7 years. All of that we used to think would take months or even years between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Now I could see it happening in hours. Because that's just how fast things move in terms of communication today. Now, verse 3, and no one in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to even glance at it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy or had deserving to open. And remember, when you do a decree like this and you put a seal on that, not everybody can open the seal. It has to be who the decree is sent to at the book, neither to look thereupon. And so there's a very important thing here. Angels, which in the, remember our creative scale, you have cherubim, seraphim, and angels. And we, I think, let's see if I can do this off the top of my head. Right hand page left. Hebrews 2:7 says that humans are lower than angels because that's the way that Christ, or the Son of God, made himself appear for a while, lower than angels. So on the creative scale, you have cherubim, seraphim, and angels, and then men. The angel higher on the creative scale doesn't have a clue who can open this book. Verse 5. Somebody lower on the creative scale. This is, by the way, one of the proofs that this is the church. Is going to have spiritual insight that the spirit being doesn't have. Now, don't get all hotty-totty and elitist and think that you're better and smarter than angels. No, you're not. But 1 John 3:2 says that when we get a glorified body, we will see Christ as he is. So obviously, these 21, this representative of the 24 elders representing the church has spiritual insight that angels don't have. Now, there's a lot of clues here, and I don't want to digress too much. But it tells you, as you go through this, I want it in the back of your mind to realize, well, let's just go to a verse that proves what I'm going to say, and then we'll say it. Turn with me over to Ephesians 2:7. One of the things God is doing, you know, God's whole program isn't just mankind. And he's going to use the church, but he's going to use the church for a specific reason. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he, Christ, might show forth the exceeding riches of his, God the Father's grace by his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So, throughout eternity, even into the next decree, God is going to keep revealing things about himself. There's so much about him that finite beings cannot comprehend it at once. However, in terms of Jesus Christ, risen, glorified saints, New Testament saints, will see him as he is. This tells us that all this period of time from his exaltation and resurrection, exaltation or ascension and exaltation, Christ's present ministry is to the church. He dedicated himself to the church, Ephesians 5. He's been ministering to the church as a high priest, and he hasn't been showing at that point yet spirit beings all of who he is. Starting with this passage, starting with the opening of the seven seals, he's going to start beginning to reveal who he is to angels. But it's already known by the glorified human. Lower in the scale, enlightened more than the more intellectual being. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to John, don't weep. Behold, by the way, the weep there, when John weeps back in verse 4, shows just how dynamic this scene is. It's in a vision. Remember over in chapter 9, verse 17, I think it is, or 7, that John is seeing this in a vision, meaning it's going into his head via, it comes from God the Father gives a revelation to Christ. This is in the first chapter. Christ gives it to an angel, and an angel puts it in John's mind. If you were standing right beside John, you wouldn't see all this. But the vision that's put in John's mind is so vivid, is so realistic. It's not just like watching TV. It's so realistic that he's kind of a participant in it, and that he weeps because of it. And the elder says, of the tribe of Judah, of the verse 5, and of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book thereof and to loose the seven seals. Jesus Christ is the only one in the realm of his humanity with the perfect lineage to open that seal. That's what it says. Now we're going to go back and we're going to fill in a little bit about the seal and how it goes. Let's talk about the lineage of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Let's turn to Isaiah 1. By the way, Isaiah 11, rather, verse 1. Starting with verse 5, we haven't had this so much. Starting with verse 5, starting with chapter 5 in Revelation, we're going to have to access both the major and minor prophets on a regular basis. We're going to, Daniel and Revelation are going to fit like this when it comes to the timing. When we get into the tribulation, Isaiah and all the, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, well, most of the minor prophets, Amos, Malachi, Daniel, I can't remember whether Daniel's a minor. He's kind of in between the minor and the majors. Zechariah, Zephaniah, all Amos, they're all, Joel, they're all going to be referenced. And so then the book of Revelation is going to, you're going to start to see, not only does it flash back and forth, it relies on your understanding the whole rest of the Bible. We'll even have references back into the book of Genesis. So it's not going to sit there alone. Now, the root of David, or the tribe of Judah. Chapter 11, Isaiah, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that has to do with the Nazarite, shall grow out of his, out of his roots. Now, this is establishing as pre-written, turn to Jeremiah 23, how the lineage of Christ is so important. And I'm going to make a general comment about that in a minute. Jeremiah 23, and we want to look at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Remember the branch back in Isaiah 1, 11, 1. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved. And then let's turn over to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. What we're establishing is that this is all pre-written history, that this is going to occur. It hasn't, and I'll talk about Christ's earthly lineage in a minute. Now, in Matthew 24, is it 24 or 25? It specifically says, let's keep your finger in Ezekiel and turn with me to Matthew 24, I think it has here. No, 25, verse 31. This is on earth. Look at the last part of verse 31. Throne of his glory. That's Christ's throne on earth. That's a different throne. I'm in Matthew 25, verse 31. That's a different throne. That's the throne that's being talked about in the Old Testament, the one where Christ rules over the earth. Back over to Ezekiel. I told you to keep your finger there. Ezekiel 34, verse 30. Let's start with verse 23. And I will set one shepherd over them, this is nation Israel, and he shall feed them, and even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be there, the Jews' shepherd. I am the Lord, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken it. What you have is, Christ is going to rule over the whole world from his throne in the new earthly Jerusalem, constructed by God. From this throne, he'll rule the world. However, the prince of Israel will be David. So David will rule under Christ. Now, we will co-rule with Christ, this is in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, over the Gentiles. We'll never rule over the Jews. David will do that. Now, to do that, he has to have the perfect lineage. Now, for your own edification, it's not Christmas. I usually refer to this around Christmas. The genealogy in the book of Matthew is Joseph's genealogy. It has one deficit in the genealogy, and I think if I remember right, it's because of the tribe of Dan, they did some dastardly things and some apostasy. And so that line that Joseph is in was cursed to fulfill this promise. Remember the branch? The genealogy in Luke, where it says, and Joseph, his supposed father, that's Mary's genealogy, and it's the last one probably that is pure. So Christ then, in the realm of his humanity, is the only one who is entitled to rule over the nation Israel and to sit upon that throne. That's the reference over in Revelation, the fifth chapter. That's the reference you see where it's talking about the tribe of Judah. That's the correct tribe and the root of David. Verse 5, chapter 5, book of Revelation. Hath prevailed to open the book and to open the seven seals thereof. Now we'll find out these are sealed judgments that he's going to open. Now having said that, I'm going to reinforce a theme that we've had since we started the book of Revelation. I haven't done it exactly. I don't know how to do it, but just kind of skimming, somewhere between 70, 80% of the book of Revelation has to do with the tribulation and judgment, and it's catastrophic. And anybody that doesn't believe in the tribulation has to just take all that and not take it literally, which is apostasy as far as I'm concerned. So how... Back in the first chapter, in the first two verses, it said that the book of Revelation will make Christians happy if they understand what's in it. How would you and I understanding judgment over that's catastrophic? Listen, under the seals, a fourth part of humanity, I read somewhere it's 8 billion people, so now we can do it this way. There's 8 billion people in the world. Under the seals, a quarter of them are killed. Under the Trump and vile judgments, another third are killed. Now, if I'm doing my fingers right, that's a half of mankind is killed off. How can that make me happy? Well, earlier I brought in some stuff that I handed out as a joke. And you see that kind of stuff, it should make you happy that people that are whacking off parts of bodies on young people and adding parts of bodies on young people and fooling themselves that they can change their sex, not their gender. Gender is a grammar word. That they can change that. That very fact that they're going to be judged brings happiness to me because I know that God is righteous and he will prevail. You want some verses to prove I'm right? How many times have you heard? I've heard preachers get up and say, Christians don't want revenge. Love. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Let's see if old Rich has the right attitude. Let's see if old Rich has an attitude that's in concert with Scripture. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Verse 4 describes how the world, now, today in our country, we're not physically persecuted. The way I'm reading it, if you even say that you're a Christian over in Congo, is it in Ghana and Rhodesia, you're subject to death at this point. But here, we are persecuted in terms of the coercion of society. If society as a whole knew what I'm teaching today, and we're so little that they don't care, but if they really knew, they would scorn us. And there'd be all kinds of social pressures. In fact, if they had the power, they would put us in prison. Because you know how some woman was praying about an abortion clinic, and they put her in the clinic, it was an 70 years old woman. Okay, that's verse 4, first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. So that we ourselves boast in you in the churches of God for your patience. Remember, patience has to do with circumstance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you forbear, which is a manifest proof that the righteous judgment of God for to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that tribulation you. You know what the word recompense is? Payback. Well, but Rich, it still didn't say revenge. Stay with me. Stay with me. And to you who are tribulationed, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire and taking full vengeance upon them. It's not just vengeance, it's full vengeance upon them. And intellectually know not that God, they intellectually know not God and obey not the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power, glory of his power. Well, it sounds like God believes in revenge. You tell me as a Christian I can't believe in revenge? You're better than God? I love that. All these fruity toots that are going to get judged, I'm for it 100% because that's what God's going to do. And that's one of the ways I can look at him today and I don't have to do it because I know God's going to do it. Although I wouldn't mind being participating in it, but that's okay. That's another story. All right, back over to Revelation, the fifth chapter. Revelation, the fifth chapter. You know, I have some more. Because of time, I don't give it. Okay, we got a visitor here today. Welcome. I don't have good social graces, so sorry about that. On the outline, if you're interested in further study, somehow I never get to everything on it. And we have what's called, and I was the principal, we always encourage the teachers to have what's called challenge questions for the talented and gifted. So if I don't cover everything on the outline, the excess that's there is for the talented and gifted that want to study through the week on further matters. But let me give you one verse I didn't give you. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter. This is a millennial verse. Now, by millennium, that's one of the several titles for the thousand-year reign of King of Christ. It's called the millennium because a thousand years. It's called the kingdom because that's the manifest form of the kingdom from the heavens. And it's called those two things primarily, the kingdom and the millennium, the theocratic rule. That's after the tribulation. So here's what we're setting up. We got to get this timing. And they keep bringing this board, so I got to use it. They told me they'd stop bringing it if I didn't use it. So the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture. After the rapture, we don't know how long, probably not that long, is the seven-year tribulation. The seven-year tribulation, we're going to need all these mileposts, is divided into two parts. Two three-and-a-half-year parts, 42 months here, 42 months there, 1,260 days here and same here. After the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be 70 days of judgment and reconstruction of the earth, and that's when the thousand-year reign begins. That O doesn't look like an O. This is called the kingdom. The verse we're going to look at is describing this, the kingdom. It's not describing now. It's a future event. I love it when people don't understand future, past, and present. Okay, 1 Timothy, I don't love it. I just love it. 1 Timothy 6:14, which there goes back to the Lord, which appearing in his times, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, he shall, that's a future, show who is the happy and only dictator, the king of those kinging it, and the Lord of those lording it. So there you have the millennium. Now, you know, because you've been with us earlier in the day, is the reason he can rule in the realm, and this God has to satisfy his own sense of justice and his own sense of righteousness, is because in the realm of his humanity, he has the perfect lineage through Mary. And by the way, that's another way you can prove that Joseph wasn't the father, because his lineage is cursed. If you want the exact on that, I can get that for you later. So he'll be king of those, king in it, and lord of those lording it. So as we come then in the fifth chapter, this is a prelude where he's just beginning, at the beginning of the tribulation, to manifest who and what he is to spirit beings. Now, from our point of view, that's kind of hard to understand because we have the Holy Spirit teaching us now. But you need to remember, or here's something you need to have in your thinking. Spirit beings, when they look at a human body, automatically in their mind have a class difference. And you would too, because we're lower in the created scale. And it's, according to Philippians, the second chapter, about the 7th, 8th, 7th, 6th, 7th, 8th verses, even spirit beings had trouble during this earthly ministry. Not trouble, that's the wrong word. They couldn't completely internalize or conceptualize that was a human walking there, but that was God. By the way, how do we know that? By divine enabling. We can't conceptualize it on our own either. That's something the Holy Spirit teaches. So that from a spirit point of view, I'm trying to defend their not knowing this. They're looking at a human lower than them in the creative scale, howbeit glorified. But now this human is going to prove to them through judgment, start showing them his manifold wisdom of judgment. He's going to prove to them that he's still absolute deity, although he looks like a human to them. We'll know it instantaneously at the rapture, but they're going to have that revealed to them throughout. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne were the four living creatures. We identified them as cherubim. We went back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and chapter 10 is where they're named in Ezekiel. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, I'm going to make a big deal of this. If you need to check on me to see if I have, if my grammar are right, purposely. If you want to see if I'm right, you can go get in a person that does real good with this term lamb is Vine's Concordance. In fact, if you study on your own, there's two or three things I recommend. I recommend a Marshall's Interlinear and a Vine's Concordance and a strong, or a Vine's, it's a, yeah, and a Strong's Concordance. And with that, you can check, you should check me, make sure I got it right. Now, this term for lamb, there's two terms in the New Testament for lamb. This term is used 28 times in the book of Revelation, and it will come, and we'll be seeing it many times. It'll come to mean the exalted and glorified lamb. And it has to do with the fact that Christ is exalted. It has to do with his majesty. We'll see all kinds of descriptions that amplify what it means. This is different from another word that's used for lamb that pictures the lamb ready for slaughter. We'll get to that in just a minute. So the word lamb, long story short, in the book of Revelation represents a lamb that is exalted or glorified. And being used 28 times, we can prove what it means. It's not an easy, since the words in the Bible that are only used once or twice that are hard sometimes to prove. Now look at this next phrase. There stood a lamb. Now remember verse 6, the lamb standing, and in verse 1, the one is sitting. So the one sitting, this is proves in verse 1, that's the Father, and verse 6 proves it's Christ, the glorified and risen one. Now, the phrase here after lamb is, it goes this way, it's called a perfect participle, as it had, the lamb had just been slain. Now that takes some explanation. Because it's what they would call in literature oxymoronic, or it seems contradictory. How can it be just slain and standing up? This is a New Testament concept. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, it tells Christians to yield your bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ. That is so contrary to any kind of experience in the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament, every one of those sacrifices, they died. But in the New Testament, the idea that a sacrifice is alive is an absolutely new concept. And in fact, we're to link our yield, I don't want to get into the morning, we should link our yielding our body to Christ to the fact that Christ is a yielding, is a living sacrifice as well. Now, how does he see that it just been, what does it mean that it, like, as though he had just been slain? Now, we're going to see, if you turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're going to see the other word for lamb, the other word for lamb, 1 Peter, first chapter, verse 19. But this passage just always gives me, you know, the people in finance, they say, you know, there's a war going on. You buy it better buy gold. We have a, $19 trillion deficit and debt are different. $19 trillion debt, you better buy gold, and because gold will always be here. Watch this verse. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed, let loose by the corruptible things such as silver and gold. You know, human point of view, the most enduring element that we can think of that makes it precious is gold. from God's point of view, it's corruptible. It's going to decay. From your feudal conversation received by traditions of your father. But you, and here's the contrary, you were redeemed, this ellipsis, by the valuable blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that tells you, if you weren't redeemed by corruptible stuff, but you were redeemed by incorruptible blood of Christ. And grammatically, these two verses put together tell you that Christ's blood, at least the portion that he took into the third heaven, was not rottable. It was not, it did not rot at all. Now you have over in the Hebrews, the ninth chapter, Hebrews the ninth chapter. So what I want you to think of now, the Catholics and some of the traditional religions, they have chalice. The Son collected his blood and took it up in the third heaven to a chalice, and that's kind of what they're trying to replicate with the Holy Eucharist. See, I read about transubstantiation and consubstantiation. So, but I don't know, and I've heard all kinds of arguments, even in people that should know better. It wasn't all of his blood, but enough of his blood was taken into the third heaven. And how did it get, how come it didn't coagulate before he got there? I just read to you, it doesn't rot, the part that he took in the third heaven. Chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12. Neither came to be, this is talking about the new covenant, by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but came to be by his very own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. So what this passage says, that when the ascension of Christ, the way that he got his human body into where the throne is by his own blood. That blood was not rottable. So when John sees him in a vision, that blood still looks fresh. Remember the phrase? As though it had just been slain. Now, because of time, I'm not going to get there. You can go on your own. And you can go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 7. But we're going to go to verse 9, although I know what's in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the reason he can do that is back in verse 7, because of the sprinkling of his blood. So what we have, and I don't know how often it is, but in the third heaven, we could spend an hour on this, but we're not going to prove all this. In the third heaven, Christ is the propitiatory, analogous to the mercy seat above the ark. Propitiatory means, this is in Romans, the third chapter, he's the satisfaction. He sprinkles his own blood on himself at a regular periods, and that satisfies God the Father for all sin, our sins. Our sins are forgiven on the basis of his non-rottable blood that's in the third heaven. Now, if we look forward in time, turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now we're going to go at least 7 years in time. We're going to go right at the second coming after the tribulation at the start as Christ sets up his kingdom. And here's a picture of him in chapter 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture, having been dipped in blood. It's not coagulated. Now, this is talking about his upper vesture. This is not talking about the same thing that's over in Isaiah let's see, where is it? Isaiah 63, where he tramples the wine press of God Almighty. If you've seen, the image comes to my mind, the Italian women as they stomp the graves, the bottom of their hems get wet. This is not what it's talking about. This is talking about up in his upper vesture. When he comes back, so here we have 2,000 years ago, his blood wouldn't rot. His blood is still, this is over in Peter as well, his blood is still being sprinkled as the propitiatory, as a satisfaction for Christ, or for God the Father's righteousness, that all sin be paid for. And when he comes back at least 7 years from now, that blood will still look as though it had just been slain, because it can't rot. It's more unrottable. I don't think that's a word, but I will make it. We'll do like Paul and coin a word. It's more unrottable, incorruptible than silver and gold. I'd say that's pretty permanent stuff than silver and gold. So now let's go back and let's get the imagery here. And we'll do the Holy Spirit next week in verse 7. And verse 6. And I, John, beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne and of the four beasts, remember they're in and around the throne, four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, remember the 24 elders are surrounding the throne on their own individual thrones, stood a lamb, an exalted lamb, as it had just been slain. As it had just been slain. And it has to do with the fact that Christ ever lived. This is oxymoron. It's contrary. He ever lives, and he's ever living sacrifice. And his blood is sprinkled. Let's see. You find that over in Peter. You find it in John as well. I forget which Peter, where they sprinkled, the sprinkling of the blood. I think I referenced it over in John. And that is what causes. Well, let's go to 1 John 1:7 and we'll end with that. For 1 John 1:7, and this will kind of tie it together for our ending here. For if we walk, order our lifestyle in light as God the Father is in light, Psalm 104, we are having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing in the present us from all sin. And the reason it can do it is because it doesn't rot. It's the ever, and I can't express in words how contrary this is to logic. He's the ever-living sacrifice. But, and the lamb, as though he had just been slain. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the absolute pleasure that we have in looking at your word and the idea that we can think thoughts that you want us to think, and we can begin to have a perspective towards the world and towards the ending and judgment of the world that you have and you know to be pre-written history. And we thank you for that confidence in you and your righteous judgment. Amen.